Providence at work. Well, as we saw last time, the word providence comes from the Latin providentia. It means foresight or prudence. There are two words there in this Latin word, pro, which means ahead, and we use that often in English, don't we? To prospect is to put your money against something that is coming ahead. To provide is to set aside something for the future, what's ahead. We use pro in that sense. And then videre means to see. So it is to see ahead. God's providence is that which sees ahead, and then that which orders all things in the light of what he knows about the future. Our forefathers in the confession that we love so much wrote this about providence. Chapter 5, paragraph 1 of the 1689. God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness and mercy. Wow, what a statement that is about God's providence, and it's all true. And what is God's purpose towards which his providential hand is guiding everything? We find it in the Lord's Prayer. It is the glory of our Father in heaven, the accomplishing of his will and purpose, the building of his mighty kingdom, the doing of his perfect will through the meeting of the needs of his people. His people need daily bread. As daily bread is given to his people, it is given so that he will be glorified. His people need forgiveness. They are forgiven so that he will be glorified. His people need a merciful, compassionate spirit that will forgive others. It is granted to them so that he will be glorified. His people need to be delivered from temptation. Why? So that he will be glorified. And his people need the victory over Satan and all the powers of evil. Why? So that he will be glorified. For the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to whom? To him. To our great God. And that then is the goal to which God's providence is leading everything. It is his glory through our glory. What a massive thing that is, that God is accomplishing the glory of his own name through elevating his people to share in his glory. This is what Romans 8 is all about. All those things that work together for good. It is working together for good, for his purpose. And what is his purpose? That we might be predestined, that we might be called, that we might be justified. We put that in there. That we might be sanctified, that we might be glorified. Because Jesus is the firstborn amongst many brethren. And he was born to glory, so that we might be reborn to glory. And God has glorified his name in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is seated now at his right hand, so that we might sit there with him and share that glory. Just think what that means for the future. When you think about the future, don't dice with scripture and play games as you try and work out what will come in which order, how and when, and which millennia will happen before that millennia, and set all of that aside and let the great weight of Scripture's message bear down upon you. What is coming? Glory is coming. And through whom is it coming? Through us, his people. That's the future. And that is what Genesis 31 fits into You see, we need a systematic theology. We need a framework. We need a biblical theology. We need something into which we can put chapters of Scripture like Genesis 31 that make them mean so much more than just the interesting account of somebody's rather extraordinary life, but actually teaches us then about God's purposes. And as we bring Genesis 31 into this framework, it becomes not the meaningless shenanigans of a feuding family, but the carefully planned providence of a sovereign and gracious God, filling the life of his servant Jacob with blessing for his own glory. When you look at Genesis 31, as we said last time, and you leech out of it all mention of God, and you leech out of it all knowledge of God's providence and God's sovereignty and God's purposes, all that you have is just a bizarre story. But when you bring in the knowledge of God and you bring in this understanding of his providence, his providere, his seeing ahead, planning ahead, ordering everything ahead, then Genesis 31 is all a part of God's great, massive, glorious plan to accomplish this extraordinary purpose. And we can see that. We can see that as we rise up Calvary and we see from the cross what the cross was all about. The cross isn't all about suffering, although it is about suffering. It isn't all about pain, although pain is there. It isn't all about darkness, although darkness is there. It is all about how suffering, pain, and darkness opens the window to glory. So from Calvary we see Zion. We see glory. We see God's purposes being worked out through our suffering, through our trials, through our hardships, through our fears. And that's how it was for Jacob. That's how it was for Bonhoeffer. That's how it is for Kim and Cho in North Korea. That's how it will be for everyone of his people. So providence is God's providere, his foresight. But how does it work? Well, firstly, it is providing providence, isn't it? And again, we've already looked at this. Just as God's providence sees in advance, so it gives in advance. It provides. And it provides all that God's people need in this age and in the age to come. From our Heavenly Father come down all those good and perfect gifts which we need in order to sustain us for his glory in the age to come. When Jacob left Canaan originally and went to Padan Aram 20 years before the account of Genesis 31. What did he have? We've already answered that question, haven't we? He had a big fat zero. He had no wealth. He had no prospects. He had no future. He had no opportunities. He had no fruitfulness. He had no status. And worst of all, by far, he had no spiritual life, no godly character, no holiness, no love for the Lord. He had nothing. 20 years later, Genesis 31, he's coming back from Padan Aram back to Canaan. And what does he have? Material possessions beyond what we could count. Social status that has elevated him to the position of a prince and a potentate in his own right. Family fruitfulness beyond imagining, as he has an enormous number of children, and spiritual life and character that is real, that is mature, that is developing, that is growing, that is rooted in God and grounded in God. And God has provided all of this. More than he could have imagined when he left home. If you'd asked Jacob on his way from Canaan to Padan Aram before he got to Bethel, Jacob, what's best case scenario? What are you hoping to achieve? Well, I wonder what he would have thought might have been the possibilities. Nothing. Nothing of what he actually received 20 years later. Under God's providential provision. God provided all of this. And even post Bethel, even post that remarkable dream that he had there, as he saw the ladder up to heaven and he was assured that God was with him and God would bless him and God would give him a land and a people. I think what we have here in Genesis 31 is even beyond that. It's extraordinary. And what we learn from this is that God will provide all that his people need. All of the time. God will never leave his people lacking. Of course, it doesn't come easily, does it? Those 20 years in Padan Aram were not easy years for Jacob. 14 years he served for his wives. 6 years he served for the flocks. His wages were changed, verse 7 and verse 41, 10 times. That's not an exact figure, that's just a frustrated outburst. How many times have you diddled me, Laban? He knew what Laban wanted to do. He wanted to leave him utterly penniless and destitute. If it was left to you, Laban, verse 42, you'd have given me nothing. You'd have sent me away with nothing. And yet God provided. God left Jacob lacking nothing that he needed. Psalm 84 is a wonderful psalm, but it concludes with this extraordinary statement of promise. The Lord God, verse 11, is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What good will the believer lack? Scripture's answer is nothing. Nothing will I lack. You say, but I don't feel that way. I feel as though I am lacking more than I could list or count. I mean, I'd like to have this, and I'd like to have that, and I need this, and I need that, and the list goes on and on and on. And Scripture speaks to us through our list, through our frustration, through our angst, through our anxiety, through our doubt, and through our fear, and says, tear it up! Because the truth is, you lack no good thing. If you're sick, you're sick because that is the best thing for you. If you're troubled, you're troubled because that is the best thing for you. If you feel as though you've been serving God faithfully and you rounded the corner expecting some great uplift and there was a freight train and it squashed you flat, then that freight train has written on its front bumper, God's good. That is God's best for you. Do you remember what we considered last time? God only has one path for every believer. It is the best. When we ask God, could there not be another way? The answer comes from heaven, no, because any other way would not be the best way. And God will only give us the best. And then we say again to God, but it doesn't feel like the best. And God says, haven't you read my word? I told you that in advance. I told you that through Abraham, and I told you that through Isaac, and I told you that through Jacob, and I told you that through Elijah, and I told you that through Jonah, and I told you that through Esther, and I told you that through Paul, and I told you that through Peter, and I told you that through John. Which part of the Bible did I not tell you that? Where does it say that God will give us every good thing through ease, comfort, pleasures, enjoyment? Oh, but I'd just like to have a little bit of them. Fine. The amount of those things that are good for you to have, I will give you. And I will not give you any more than what is good, because I am determined to give you the best. And what he gave Jacob was the best. Absolutely the best. So when we wrestle with God and we say we want another way, God is too good and too kind to listen to us. other than to say, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And if that means a thorn in the flesh, then as we sang with Bonhoeffer and as we hear from the Apostle Paul, then that must be the best for us. Remember Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If you feel you are lacking something from God, it is not because he is unable to give it to you. It is because what he is giving you is better than the thing you think you need. And if that's hard to believe, good. Because that's where you need faith. That's the whole point. Do you doubt that God will provide? Do you, honestly? By the way, you're allowed to say yes to that. In fact, you probably should, if you're honest. So yes, I do doubt that God will provide sometimes. I do doubt that this is God's best. Go back to Calvary. What price did he pay to purchase your salvation? The blood of his only begotten Son. Precious blood. We thought about that recently, didn't we? 1 Peter 1:19. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Not silver and gold and corruptible things. What did he purchase our salvation with? The blood of his only begotten Son. Is there a commodity more valuable than that? Anywhere in the universe? No. There is not. And he paid that to win you. So Paul argues in Romans 8 verse 32. If he has not withheld his only begotten Son from us, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, God is supremely logical if he is nothing else. And logic demands that if he spends the blood of his own Son to purchase our salvation, there is nothing in this world that he will not lay out for us. Nothing. It's already done. It's the God of providence. The future is secure. He sees ahead, he plans ahead, he knows ahead, he has it all in hand. And what is it? It's providing for you, believer. So trust him. It's providing providence. Secondly, it's protecting providence. God in his providence protects his people from every danger that will harm them. In Psalm 91, we are told that God is our fortress. God is our rock. God is our refuge. And we can trust in him. God will cover us with his wings. God will shield us from all evil. Though 1,000 fall around us, we will stand. The Most High is our dwelling place. No evil shall befall us. No plague shall come near. His angels have charge to keep us in all our ways. In their hands they shall bear you up. This is the angels of God, the messengers of God. Did they not bear up the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't Psalm 91 primarily all about him, just like all the scripture? But then aren't we in Christ? Isn't what he claimed ours because we are in him? Shall he not sustain us? Shall he not protect us? He will. Though we tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, they shall not harm us. God in his providence protects his people. And that was Jacob's experience in Genesis 31. At each point when he was confronted by real and threatening danger, God protected him. Some of those dangers he wasn't even aware of. As Laban catches up with him and challenges him on the theft of his household gods. And if you want to think about what might be involved in that and why Rachel did that, just review last week's message. But Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. And Jacob says to Laban with all bluster and confidence, go on then, search through whatever you want. You won't find anything of yours, Laban. Everything that I've got here, I have by right. I served you, I labored for you, I did this and I did that. You tried to rob me, but everything that I have by right. It's all mine. If you find anything, if you find these silly household things of yours, then fine, take them. And if somebody's stolen them, their life can be forfeit. Rachel had stolen them. He didn't know what he was saying, did he? He was being exceedingly foolish. He was blustering. And how did God deal with that? Did he put Jacob through a little bit of a test and a lesson and make him sweat a bit? No, he made Laban sweat. You see, it was time for God to manifest his protection of Jacob. So Laban hunts through all the tents and he doesn't find these household gods, even though they were there. And Jacob berates him, and Jacob is vindicated in front of all Laban's servants, in front of all Jacob's servants, and in front of all the household and all the people connected with this matter. Jacob is in the right, Laban is in the wrong. God is protecting, you see. And there's a lesson here. How often has God delivered us? How often has God delivered his people from dangers of which we are not even conscious? How often have we blustered along, you know, ha ha, I'm okay. I'm going to be fine. What's this accusation that somebody's bringing? What's this problem that somebody's challenging? No difficulty for me. And we stride on and we think, we've got this sorted, and the cliff edge is just coming nearer. We're 10 paces from it. We're 5 paces from it. We're 2 paces from it. And everybody's looking on, you know, all the angels and demons, and they're just waiting to do this, you know, bye, you're going. And then just at the last minute, God causes us to hear a sound behind us and we stop. And we're this far from the precipice. We never even knew it was there. And we turn around and start walking the other way. We had no idea. No conception. We were in any danger at all. Do you know, we were about to lose our faith. We were about to lose our way. We were about to be destroyed. And God dealt with it and we never even knew it. That's what happens here with Jacob, isn't it? And as he's walking away from this precipice of danger that he's just generated for himself, he's whistling. And he's shouting at the enemy, saying, ah, ha, ha, you thought I was in danger and I wasn't. And we all know that he was. Do you know, you've no idea, I've no idea how many times that's happened to me. How many times that's happened to you. But God has his angels watching over us. His providence protects. It goes ahead of us. It guards us. Having said that, some of the dangers we face are very real. And we know about them, don't we? Sometimes we can see the danger we're in. I mean, when Jacob saw Laban coming, he knew he was in bother. Laban was the man of that region. It was his territory. Laban had the men with the weapons and the arms. Laban, as he says, could have done him great harm. I mean, he uses the phrase in verse 26, you've carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword. He's using warmongery language. Ha ha! You want to act like a warmonger, Jacob? Well, let's see who comes out on top when we draw swords, shall we? And Jacob knew, and everybody knew, that if Laban wanted to, he could do serious harm to Jacob. It is in my power, verse 29, to do you harm. And Jacob doesn't argue with that, does he? Nobody does. He knows it's true. And yet God intervenes to protect Jacob. Isn't that dream wonderful? Verse 29, it is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. It's an interesting phrase that, isn't it? Neither good nor bad. I've been thinking about that phrase. And I think it says a lot about what God knew about Laban. The last thing God wanted was for Laban to try and be friendly to Jacob all over again. Because we know what Laban's friendliness towards Jacob produces, just more trouble. Laban, you are leaving Jacob's life now. Don't sidle up to him. Don't butter him up. Don't try and persuade him to go back. And don't you dare do him any harm. It's neither good nor bad. basically, he's going. He's under my protection, and you let him go. And as we know from the context, Laban was a seriously superstitious guy. I mean, he was devastated that these little idols had been taken out of his house. It seems he used them for divination. It seems this was the way he got connection with the other world, the spiritual world, through his pagan ways. And wow, when the true and living God spoke to him in a dream, that was a big deal for Laban. So he wasn't going to touch Jacob. The outcome of this wasn't just that Jacob was temporarily protected from Laban. We know what happens later on, don't we? The pillar is erected, and it's clearly stated that those on the Canaan side and those on the Syrian side will never again meet. Two nations are formed at this point. It's interesting that they both call the pillar the same thing, heap of witness, but Laban uses Aramaic for that and Jacob uses Hebrew for that. Two nations, never the twain shall meet now. The pillar is a pillar of witness. This is a boundary line. This is a national border now. God is forming a new nation through Jacob, his servant, and it's official. And God himself is guarding that border. I mean, you know, in conflict zones, they stick barbed wire across the border line and they stick their sentries and they've got their machine guns and they've got their planes going up and down the border to protect the border. Hey, Jacob doesn't need any of that. God's on duty. If God's on duty on your borderline, I tell you, you've got nothing to worry about. This was divine protection. God will not allow his people to be exposed to destructive danger. God will intervene, even if it be at the last minute, to deliver and to vindicate. In fact, we've got to say from the accounts in Scripture that God really rather likes the knife edge. He's really rather partial to the last minute escape. Look at the Red Sea. There are the children of Israel, a million or odd of them. They've just come out of Egypt. They're carrying their dough, they're carrying their kids, and they've got all their cattle and all the family, and it's what a massive rabble. And who's coming after them? It's Pharaoh on his chariot. And Pharaoh's army on hundreds, if not thousands, of chariots behind him. And in front of them is the Red Sea, and behind them is the army of Egypt. Now, what would you be doing? Having a picnic. You know, getting that unleavened bread out you got and baking it and thinking, ooh, we'll have a nice supper tonight. Or would you be sweating cobs and panicking? Yes, you'd be panicking. Don't criticize the children of Israel. We'd have done exactly the same. And what does God say to the children of Israel in Exodus through Moses? He says, stand still and see the salvation of your God. Wow. Stand still. Why? Because God is going to do it. God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, opens the Red Sea, delivers the children of Israel, and swallows up the entire Egyptian army in one glorious moment. So whether the dangers are hidden, or whether they are as clear as they were to the children of Israel as they stood by the Red Sea, you don't need to be afraid. Because God is your protector. God is your protector. Providence sees everything in advance. Providence knows everything that is happening. And God himself is guarding you and keeping you from all danger, as we read in Psalm 91. But I know that you doubt that, because I do too. And I know that often it just doesn't feel that way. Often you can hear the sounds of the chariots and the horses behind you, and you can see the Red Sea in front of you, and it just looks like wipe out. It looks like no hope for me, I'm done. It looks like spiritual destruction. But it isn't. Because the God of providence will protect his people. He's promised them. What did Paul say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1? He said this: "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." We don't want you to misunderstand how bad things were. However bad you think they were, it was worse. It really was. "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." We were despairing even of life. No, I've got to put it stronger than that, says Paul. I really have got to put it stronger than that, verse 9. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We were already dead men. We were done for. We were finished. There was no way out. And why were we that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us?" Why does God allow a sentence of death to be put on the head of an Asia Bibi or a Cho or a Kim in North Korea or whomsoever? Why does he allow it? So that the resurrection power of God might be seen in them, either through a mighty deliverance in this age or through the glorious resurrection in the age to come. Do you know, when Dietrich Bonhoeffer is raised from the dead on that last day, Hitler will see it. Those who put him to death will see it. Those who persecuted him and reviled him and made his life a misery, they will see it. And they will see it forever. Because God's people will be vindicated, every single one of them. And you say, "But I don't deserve to be vindicated. I'm not a great Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm not a hero of the faith." Doesn't matter. Are you a Christian? However weak, however frail, however fragile your faith, if you say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," then you're in Christ. And your vindication will be as powerful as his. And your glory will be as real as his. And all the world will know that you are in him. And all those who have spoken against you, even though what they're saying might actually be true, like Laban with Jacob, you know, the accusation about the household gods being nicked. And even so, even though you've sinned, even though you've failed, even though you've stumbled, even though you got it wrong, God, your protector, will vindicate you at the last. Satan will be put to shame. The accuser will be silenced. God in his providence provides. God in his providence protects. Finally, God in his providence propels you. This is propelling providence. This is a wonderful concept. We know what propulsion is. The physicists among us, they will tell us. Propulsion is that which gathers momentum and inevitably reaches its goal. When you propel something forward, it is going somewhere and nothing's going to stop it. If you're a Christian believer, you are going places. And as we sing in our hymns, though all hell comes out against you individually, they cannot stop you getting where you're going. Because the power behind the propulsion is Almighty God. Philippians 1:6, "He who has begun a good work in you will finish it." He'll finish it on the day, until the day, at the day when Christ returns in glory. He is perfecting his bride, Ephesians 5. He is sanctifying his bride. He is washing his bride. He is cleansing his bride. For what purpose? That on the day when he returns, he might present his bride to himself. Spotless, beautiful, holy, glorious, ready to share his splendor in heaven. That is what you are being propelled towards, Christian. When Jacob left Canaan, he had no such propulsion. The only thing propelling him out of Canaan were the threats of Esau hot up his backside. I mean, Esau was breathing out fire, wasn't he? I got to get out of here. That was the only thing propelling Jacob forwards. But when Jacob was coming back 20 years later, it wasn't the hot words of Laban that were making him flee, was it? It was his faith in his God that propelled him forwards. Why was Jacob returning to Canaan? chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. It's time to go back, Jacob. It's time for me to fulfill my providence. You're ready. I'm going to propel you forwards. And yet, you know, there is a sense in which, because it is providence, because it is providere, because God has seen in advance, and because Christ has already gone in advance before us as the pioneering advance party, there is a sense in which God is pulling us toward himself rather than pushing us towards a goal. Christ is already there, the glorified man in heaven. He is pulling every believer towards him with those cords and those strings of love, and nothing can hinder you from reaching him. 20 years in Padan Aram under God's providence had done wonders for Jacob's holiness and his propulsion towards this glory. I mean, when you look at this chapter, it is extraordinary how he's changed, isn't it? He listens to God's voice, verse 3. Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. He trusts in God to protect him. Having heard the promise that God will be with him, Jacob calls Rachel and Leah, and he says, it's time for us to go. God has commanded it. He looks at everything that's happened in those past 20 years, and he interprets it all as God's doing. He doesn't talk about his own cleverness. He doesn't talk about his own skill. He doesn't talk about the way he outwitted Laban. He doesn't have a family conference and say to his wives, I've done a great job, ladies. I mean, your dad, he tried to outfox me, but I've outfoxed the fox. So what do you reckon to that? That's how Jacob would have painted it 20 years before, isn't it? But now it is all about God. God, verse 7, did not allow him to hurt me. God, verse 9, has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Verse 10, it is God who spoke to him in a dream. Verse 11, the angel spoke to me and said, Jacob, he said, here I am. He's listening to God. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. You anointed the pillar. It's all about God. Look at verse 42, at the end of Jacob's rant against Laban. After he'd been challenged, he says, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. To whom does Jacob give the credit? God. To whom does he give the glory? God. Who is the explanation for everything? God. Who is the ground of his future security? Verse 53. It is the fear of his father Isaac. It is his God. He offers sacrifice, verse 54, to his God. He is trusting in God. It's God from the beginning. It's God to the end. Jacob is a godly man. His life has been changed. And how was this accomplished? Through 20 years of trial. Through 20 years of pain, suffering, fear, doubt, distress, anguish, and heartache. 20 years. Often we ask for peace, don't we? And we ask for comfort in our lives. We ask for healing. We ask for ease. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask for those things. But what would happen if God gave us all of that? Where would we be in our spiritual lives? Where would we be? We don't really know, but we know it wouldn't be good, don't we? God is propelling us forwards in his providence. And all of this propulsion, all of this momentum, all of this divine energy that is moving us towards Christ and towards glory, it cannot fail. Please understand that. It feels like it's failing. It feels like it's coming to nothing. It feels like it's all going wrong. But the Word of God says otherwise. And what are you going to build your future on, Christian?
your feelings, or the Word of God.
Which is it to be? John says this about the propulsion and the momentum and the energy. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." How glorious is Jesus? How holy is Jesus? How beautiful is Jesus? How majestic? How splendid? How powerful? Do you actually believe you're going to be like him? In his humanity, that is, obviously not in his deity, but in his humanity, you are going to be exactly like him. It's beyond mind-boggling, isn't it? And do you think that's an easy job for God to do? Why do you think we have all these trials? Why do you think it's all so hard? Because I'm hard. And I am not anywhere near yet where he is determined to get me. And he's going to get me there. And that's what providence is all about. It is God seeing ahead and planning ahead so that he can provide ahead of time, protect ahead of time, and propel us through time to the glory that he has planned for us. I have one question to conclude. Do you believe that? Right now, in your heart, here, do you believe that? If you believe that, then when you leave this place tonight and you head out into another week, you're ready. You're living in the... It doesn't matter what's happened in the past. Satan will tempt you with that straight away. Oh, well, you felt like this last week and you did that last year and you started a new... No, that's Satan. Just leave the liar. Tell the liar to go away. And listen to God. He loves you. He wants you to have faith. So listen to him. Right now, what you feel right now, what you think right now, this is the truth. You go out in the world and it's all lies. This is the truth. Root yourself in the truth. Believe this. God in his providence, protecting, providing, propelling. Believe it and you'll be ready. But if you don't believe it, then what you need to do right now is to start believing it. Pray that God will give you faith to believe these things. They are mind-bogglingly brilliant. May the Lord help us. Amen.